Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the 2 kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. As it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh, with his head, and with his legs, and his inwards, and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. You remember where we left things in John's Apocalypse. John has heard a voice from the 4 horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So it is noteworthy. John just doesn't hear a voice from before the Lord. Doesn't just hear a voice coming from the golden altar, but the horns are specified. And as I mentioned before, as we look into the scripture, there were only 3 services that pertained to the horns of this altar. And you see this in your outline. The priest's sins of ignorance, which we have been looking at for the past 2 Lord's Days. The people's sins of ignorance and the Day of Atonement. And just to let you know about where we are, we're not going to quite complete the ceremony with respect to the priest's sins of ignorance. We will complete that next week and probably be able to make very short work of the people's sins of ignorance because the ceremony is very much the same. And then, if the Lord wills, we might very well even be able to get into the Day of Atonement. I do want to encourage you, we've still got some ground to cover, but not too much more. And by the time we get to the Day of Atonement, I suppose people will evaluate these things in different ways, but I'm not sure that there was any Old Testament ceremony that was more full of Christ and the gospel, so I do hope that we'll find some sweetness in the considerations that are attached there. So just a little further to go, but I do think if we remain focused, there will be reward that we'll not only see, but we'll taste of the Lord, that He is good. A brief review of where we have been. We've looked at verses 1 through 6. Verse 2, there is a general title. All of chapter 4 and a part of chapter 5 deals with sins and ignorance, or sins that were committed in ignorance. The first instance of this is the sin of the high priest, and more specifically, a sin that he might commit that would draw guilt upon the entire body of the people. So, in one way, we are talking about his sin, but in another way, we are talking about a guilt that now rests upon the entire body. And I do think that that is significant. The seriousness of the sin is first highlighted to us in the offering itself, that nothing less than a bullock would do. This was the most valuable of all of the sacrificial offerings. This highlights the heinousness of his sin as a church officer leading the people of God into some sort of sin or guilt. We have the ceremonial imputation of guilt. The high priest would lay his hand upon the head of the animal that was to be sacrificed in his place, in image of the imputation of the guilt of the priest to the animal, who is then killed in his place. And what richness already, and it's unmistakable. You have the imputation of guilt and the derivative doctrine of a substitutionary atonement, one dying in the place of another, one bearing punishment in the place of another. Then the guilt of the priest and its heinousness is further highlighted by the fact that it has brought pollution, not just to the outer parts of the tabernacle, but into the holy place itself. The holy place is being portrayed as defiled by the high priest's sin and the guilt that has been brought upon all of the people. He would take the blood of this offering, this purification offering, into the holy place. That blood would be sprinkled 7 times before the veil, probably highlighting the heinousness of sin and the greatness of the atonement that was required. And now, finally, in verse 7, we have our reference to the horns of the golden altar. So look with me again at verse 7. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So having the high priest, again, and children in particular, remember where we are. So the priest has laid his hand upon the head of the animal in the courtyard beside the brazen altar. That's where the animal would be sacrificed. The animal is slaughtered in his place, and its blood is poured out. A portion of that blood is gathered, and the high priest takes that in his hands, and he goes into the holy place. So as he walks in there, he would see the table of showbread on his right, the golden menorah would be on his left, illuminating the place, and right in front of him there would be the golden altar of incense. He would first go and probably stand beside of it, and he would dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle that blood towards the veil that concealed the Ark of the Covenant 7 times. And then he would take of that same blood, and he would return to that golden altar, and he would smear the blood upon its horns. I didn't include the illustration this time, but you remember it had those 4 horns, the 4 projections coming out of the top of it. He would smear blood upon these. This again is a representation, and most interpreters think that the smearing of the blood upon the horns is a sign that the altar itself as a whole is portrayed as being defiled, and the blood is smeared on the part of it, a part for the whole. that sort of idea. In other words, you remember the Lord Jesus said to Peter, as he was washing his feet, Peter says, "Don't wash my feet. Not necessary, not fitting that you as Lord would wash my feet." And then he says, "But if I don't wash you, you won't be clean." Peter gets the spiritual significance, and then he said, "Well, then not just my feet, but the rest of me as well." And then the Lord says, "It's really not necessary, because, of course, being cleansed by me in the one part, you're cleansed in the whole. It's really not necessary to go on in that way." And I think we have a similar sort of idea here in the ceremonial atonement and cleansing of the horns. It's just a sign that the entire altar has been cleansed. And I think probably the altar here is standing for the entire holy place. In other words, the holy place has been defiled. The place of meeting with God has been defiled by sin. And the whole place needs to be cleansed, but here it's enough to ceremonially cleanse this one prominent part to stand for the whole. So here you've got this image that the sin has penetrated into this intimate place of meeting with God, and that the place needs to be purified so that fellowship might be reestablished. Our sins do disturb our relationship with God, and it pollutes our worship and our service of God. And so Christ's atonement does two things for us. It restores our fellowship, our relationship with God, and it also purifies all of our services as we relate to Him in our worship. And I must apologize at this point. All of this is about the golden horns, right? And now I must pass them by, because I really can't illustrate the full significance of this until we get into the rest of chapter 4, and we're not there yet. So there are going to be more lessons about these horns as we progress, but at this point we must press on. Just to anticipate a little bit of where we're going, what we're going to find is that the sins committed in ignorance publicly, or of the entire people, must be cleansed here. I think you'll start to see the ceremonies, the significance of the ceremony as you compare them one to another. The individual sins of ignorance do not penetrate as far. They are cleansed at the brazen altar, and its horns are ceremonially cleansed. But corporate sins that are known and that are high-handed can only be cleansed on the Day of Atonement at the very ark itself. And so you see something by the ceremonies of the relative heinousness of sin and how they disturb worship and relationship with God, and how they must be atoned at the various places. So I anticipate myself a little bit there, but we'll see a clearer illustration of this as we go. Comparison is really necessary in order to understand the ceremonies. So we go from the difficult to the nearly impossible. Second half of verse 7. "And shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Physically, this is very easy to understand. So having smeared the blood upon the horns of the golden altar, the priest now goes back out to the brazen altar where the animal had been sacrificed, and now he takes all of the blood, whatever blood remains, and he pours it out at the very base of the brazen altar. This would be something that the people would be able to see. What's the significance? What are the opinions concerning the significance of this? How many interpreters are there? This has proven to be very difficult. Some have said this is nothing other than a practical expedient. In other words, something needs to be done with the rest of it. What better place for it to be poured out than where it was shed? I think this unlikely. It could be a practical expedient, but a reminder that all of the blood belongs to the Lord and was shed as an atoning sacrifice, Godward. And so it wouldn't be fitting for anything else to be done with it. It is poured out, as it were, before the Lord. I do think that Leviticus 17 and some other passages might give some countenance to this idea. Some have said all of that might be true, but there might be additional significance. The blood was, as it were, preaching within the holy place, but only the priest got to see that. The people hear about it with the hearing of the ear, but as the blood is poured out at the base of the brazen altar, they are reminded that all of this, not just the forgiveness of the sins, but the cleansing of the holy place was necessary. The cleansing of that place where we meet with God needed to be purged. And so you've got something of a declaration by that same blood to all of the people. And some others have thought that the fact that the blood is disposed there further puts a reverent esteem upon the blood of sacrifice. One, two, three, four, perhaps all of these things might be true. It's very difficult. Some might have penetrated. I think everybody would acknowledge that it's difficult. Some might understand it. I'm not sure that I do. It's one of the difficulties and mystery of the old sacraments. And it gets worse. Verse 8. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards. So first, all of the blood is disposed of. And now the priest is to proceed to the dissection of the sacrificial animal itself. So it has now been drained of its blood, and now he is going to dissect it. The first parts that are here identified, the fat needs to be removed for what is described here as a sin offering. And two sorts of fat are specified. Apologies to the squeamish, but once the animal is opened, there would be a layer of fat that surrounds all of the internal organs together. This would be easily separable. It would require some skill, but it can. If you've ever done a dissection, there are some layers of fat that, say, intertwine and penetrate muscle, very difficult to separate out. Other layers of fat will peel off very easily. This would be that first great layer that surrounds all of the internal organs to provide warmth for them. That would be dissected, removed. This belongs to the Lord. Then the second layers that are removed are the individual layers of fat that surround each one of the internal organs themselves. Those would be removed individually. That also belongs to the Lord. It is part of the sin offering. What does all of this represent? This is one of the easier parts. The fat, the hard part exegetically is what fat are they talking about? I think I have gotten to the bottom of that. What does it mean? Equally clear, I think, in the scripture, more clear, which is that the fat is always portrayed as being an excellent thing. The fat of the animal is the best part. What does this represent? It points us, I think, in two directions. And remember, when you're looking at the sacrifices, there is usually a twofold reference. First, you want to think of Christ. What does it tell us about the sacrifice of Christ? And then second, what does it teach us about ourselves as we, Romans chapter 12, as we present our bodies as living sacrifices in the imitation of Christ, insofar as we can imitate him in this way? Well, it points to the excellence of the sacrifice of Christ. The fat belongs to the Lord. But also, as we present ourselves as living sacrifices, our very best belongs to the Lord. In some ways, that sounds tautological, but I think by way of application, it means this. Let us give the first and the best part of ourselves to the Lord. God is worthy of our best, our first part, our sweet portions, not just the leftovers. well, once I have done everything else in the world, and you ever feel like this in your life? So I've spent all of this time doing this for the boss and that for the boss and trying to make a living. And then I come home and we spend 5 minutes in worship, sort of my leftovers, as it were. So all of these masters demanding all of this work for all of these different things, I give them my first part, my best part, my largest part. And then the Lord, well, he gets the leftovers, whatever else I have available. You might think of the Haggai sermons. I will secure my job and my living and my house and my daily bread. And then if there's anything left over, then I'll give something to the Lord of the leftovers. Anytime that you feel this happening in your life, anytime that you are tempted toward it, I hope that you will remember the vivid illustration of the fat from the offering, which was the best part, the choice part. We are to love the Lord our God with all that we are. All is supposed to be given to the Lord, and especially our fatness. So some things to think about. One of the reasons why you will frequently find the saints in the Bible, as well as the saints in after ages worshiping in the morning, is because they wanted the Lord to have the first part of the time. Before I do anything else, the great God of heaven is worthy of service. And so I come apart to worship him. This is one of the reasons why, and I know it's a hard discipline, one of the reasons the saints have habitually risen early in the morning. Because early enough, the other demands will be a calling. And so I need to get up early enough to go before all of those things and give the Lord the first part of the time. Second thing to consider, the Lord needs in everything that we do, he needs to have the first part of our heart and our affection. Can we find and discover, and I'm not trying to call you to monkishness or away from all of your other vocations. The Lord calls us to all of those things, but we're to be serving the Lord in all of those things. Our affections, our minds, our hearts are to be set upon him, and we are to be mindful that we are serving him. It's very easy for these things to degenerate into eye service for the man who pays and gives me my check. But we are Christians. We are Christians. We have been made for better things than that. And that's always a subordinate consideration with the Christian. In this, I'm seeking the kingdom of God. My Father knows I need all of the other things, and he'll simply add them to me. I serve God in these things. And then all of the same things are wonderfully transformed as the affections are firmly set upon God. The fatness of our affections is set upon him, the first part. And also all of our resources. We have all known the temptation, I think, with respect to our resources, rather than, as the ancient Israelites were commanded to do, giving of the Lord the first fruits and the fat things. We'll make sure that we've paid for everything else, and then we'll give the Lord some portion of the leftovers, if there is anything left over at all. What we do in that situation tells us a lot about our hearts and what we really value. The scriptures will frequently put us to consideration of our money, what we do with it, and what it tells us about ourselves and our true spiritual condition. There's a lot that we like to tell ourselves about our spiritual condition. What does our tangible use of our money tell us about what we really value, the things that we really prefer? When these temptations come, remember the fat of the sacrifice, and that the Lord is worthy of the very best. nothing less will do. When you have given your best, it's still little enough, and the Lord is worthy of so much more. So let us be sure that we give to him what fat things we have. Verse 9. And the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall be taken away. So this is the rest of the offering. The fat is going to be burned, but the kidneys, that's very easy to understand. The kidneys are going to be removed. The kidneys are in something of a fatty sac. That is going to be removed as well. The most difficult expression in all of this, which is by the flanks, translated in a whole host of ways, sometimes which is by the loins. I think that the significance here is which is in the recesses. It's in the deep part of the body. And I think that there is actually here a reference to the sinews, the deep sinews that surround all of these things. It's hard by those. But be that as it may, the kidneys with their fat are going to come out of the deep resources of the body. There is a, right at the opening of the liver, there is a fatty mass that is called the caul. That would also be removed as belonging to the Lord. It would actually have to be removed before the kidneys could be reached, which is their association here with the kidneys. All of that is going to come out, and it's going to be a sacrifice to the Lord. Why these parts in particular? Again, hard to say exactly. I'll talk about something. I do think verse 10 helps us put our feet at least on some solid ground, although it just removes the question one more step. But first, some interpreters say that it speaks of the suffering of Christ, and that it was a suffering of his soul. These are portions that come out of the deep recesses, as it were. And Christ's suffering is not merely in body. It's not superficial. And we do understand, right, that his bodily sufferings were not the worst part of his sufferings. We're entering into what the Christian world calls the Easter season, and if you have a television, Christian television, there will be a lot of shows about the sufferings of Christ, and they'll try to make this very vivid. And I do think we need to remember that. But that's not what made him tremble in the garden. He trembled at the cup, and the cup was a well-known scripture figure for the wrath of God. It wasn't the sting of a lash that made him tremble, although that will make a man tremble. It's not his great concern, but that the full fury that was due to our sin was to be poured out upon him. He was going to suffer down to his most intimate recesses, and those things were going to be consumed in the fire of God's wrath. Some interpreters think that this is what this signifies. Some others say that it's a witness, and here they blend or harmonize, but that Christ gives himself up totally for us. It's a sign and signification of his great love for his people, that he would not withhold anything, not even to the very recesses of the kidneys, to rescue his people. Some others have said, perhaps this points more to usward, that we give ourselves up in the imitation of Christ. So it signifies the mortification of the flesh, the crucifixion of selfish desire. That when it comes to the service of God, even those most deeply held desires might be given up. Let me try to illustrate this. One of the common problems that our young people have as they age and as they grow, all of you know by now that the marriage pool gets pretty small when it comes to finding suitable marriage partners for people with our beliefs and with our practices. And in some ways it must needs be so until there is a greater work of reformation. You are to have a help that is suitable for you, such as you are, and to have an even yoking. And I do think that not just the scriptures, but practical prudence would tell you that this is not just as simple. In the first age of the church, it might have been just as simple as one Christian marrying another Christian, but an even yoking. If you yoke an ox to a donkey, the donkey's going to die. It can't bear it. You need to yoke oxen together so that they can pull together and work together. But to put it didactically, in the most ancient language available, the Lord's promise with respect to a spouse is to provide a help that is suitable for you, such as you are, suitable to you, answerable to you, as it were. And that means you want just as close as you can get to doctrine and practice. But then you look at the pool and you think, well, who am I going to marry? This is a problem. Well, we have a promise. We're psalm singers. We should never forget it. Our God is ever memorialized and praised as the one who sets the solitary in families. And he calls it his own work. We do apply means. We look for suitable spouses. But he says, ultimately, the work belongs to him. Young people, it works something like this. If the Lord wants you to get married, and he probably does, he will bring you somebody suitable. Suitable for you. And you might have to look the globe over, but he will provide somebody that is suitable for you. What does all of this have to do with kidneys? Quite a lot, actually. You're talking about putting yourself in the hands of the Lord in some of those deepest, most intimate desires. And it ends up being a commitment something like this. I want to get married. But if the Lord be not pleased to provide somebody suitable and an even yoking, then he's not pleased to provide somebody. And I will simply rest content in his hand. That's the mortification of the flesh. That's hard work. That's trusting the Lord. I have this great desire. It's a desire that's planted in me by the Lord for marriage. But I must give myself up to him. I can't sin in order to have it. I can't sin in order to have it. It's the most lively illustration that I could think of, but in a bunch of ways on a daily basis, we are called upon to sacrifice sometimes even legitimate desires if there is no lawful outlet for them. We put them in his hand. We say, Father, take care of me in this regard. But we give up the most intimate things if we're called upon to do so. The sacrifice of the kidneys. Verse 10, and it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice, as it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar at the burnt offering. Now the peace offering is evoked in word as well as sacramental parallel. Turn back one chapter. Leviticus chapter 3, and most of us won't know Leviticus well enough to catch the allusion in this ceremony to the peace offering. So let's make the comparison explicit, shall we? Leviticus chapter 3, verse 1. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now notice here, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, the same things, the same language. And the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. Same language, same parts. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an holy offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So here you have the evoking of the peace offering. These parts, the kidneys, the fat that's upon the kidneys, the caul of the liver, all of this is burned upon the brazen altar, just as it was in the peace offering. And the Lord doesn't want us to miss the relationship in verse 10. So he says, as it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of the peace offering. Now remember, from ancient times, the prevailing sacrifice was the burnt offering. That was always the major one. There, the entire offering was consumed. None of it was remanded to the offerer. Here, I do think that the atonement is front and center, and that Christ must give himself up completely to rescue from sin. But one of the nice things about the peace offering, as the Lord multiplied the offerings to highlight various aspects of the sacrifice of Christ, is the reconciliation that's effected by that offering. So the atonement is still in view, but it recedes a bit from view as reconciliation is brought into the foreground. Reconciliation is part of the name, peace between God and the offerer, and reconciliation was part of the sacrament. Namely, the Lord would take the offering, and all of it belonged to him, but part of it would be given back to the offerer himself, some of the meat. He would consume it. It was, as it were, a fellowship meal with God. So in other words, all of this meat belongs to me, but I'm going to remand back to you a portion as a sign of restored fellowship, and we're going to have table together. We're going to break bread together. I'm going to feed you from my own table, as it were, of the things that belonged to me. Isn't it a sweet thing? So here our sins have disrupted our fellowship with God. It's polluted our worship. But now you have the peace offering in word and in sacramental symbol evoked for us so that we might have a sign and a reminder that by this atonement, the fellowship is restored. The holy place is cleansed, so we are received in worship, our worship being purified and made by that same sacrifice well-pleasing unto God. So there's a sign of peace and wholeness, restoration and fellowshipping together in worship. I do think here, if I can draw down from verse 20 of chapter 4 again, I do think that there is here implied in the evoking of the peace offering what is expressly stated in verse 20, the parallel sacrifice. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement for them. And it shall be forgiven them. So here, forgiveness and a reconciled relationship and a purified worship so that we can meet with God in acceptance. So there is much richness of the gospel in this. So by way of doctrine, by the blood of Jesus Christ, the believer is reconciled to God. And we might be able to go forward and say also that his worship is purified and made acceptable. The idea, I think, in the purification of the holy things is if there's no atonement, God's not going to visit his tabernacle. Very much as it is in Ezekiel, if there is sin and there is no atonement, he is going to retreat. And it's no good saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The Lord is going to retreat from it. It will no longer be a place of fellowship. There will be no place of fellowship. But here, by the blood of the cross, the way of forgiveness of sins is open, and once sins are taken away, the fellowship is restored, and that same blood purifies our worship, makes it clean, makes it acceptable, so that we might have a fellowship indeed. Christ is a full and sufficient remedy, both for reconciliation and for the purifying of our holy things. And this reconciliation and this purification are promises that are made to faith. So let me put it to you in the direct didactic words of the New Testament. Let us hear and let us receive in faith. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let us believe, for in this there is eternal life. Let us pray together.